Good morning. Hope you're doing well. Warning systems are profoundly important when there's an element of prediction of danger that's coming. Correct? So, the people of Maui have been through a devastating fire, and the alarm system was not employed. Now, it was not employed evidently for some good reasons. That one of the people who explained it was that normally it's used for tsunamis, and they were afraid that if they alerted people, they would head in the wrong direction directly into the fire, and that there would have been even greater loss of life. There are all sorts of warning systems that we have. You know, when I was a kid, we used to have a warning system, and it was basically an air raid drill, and we would get under our desks in the elementary school because we were afraid of a nuclear attack from another part of the world, right? Or I can remember probably most clearly fire drills when I was in elementary school. You remember those? You know, the whole thing would go off and everybody had to get in a line and you went out into a certain direction and you had to stay in line or else you got like really ridiculed by the teacher and you stayed in that line and you sat out there no matter what. These are practices, these are warning systems for a predictable and devastating event. You guys, that is exactly what we're going to talk about over the next several weeks. In fact, this whole fall, we're going to talk about kingdom warnings that Jesus gave us. Because there is a predictable end that's coming, and he wanted us to know what that was all about. So, this next season is really an important one, I think. Now, let me just bring you up to speed. Here's where we're at. We're going back into the book of Matthew, chapters 23, 24, and 25. And this is where it sits. I just want you to know where it sits. This section of these chapters is the fifth teaching section along the way in the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew is organized in this incredible way of these five teaching sections. And they started with kingdom values in the Sermon on the Mount. Then we talked about kingdom mission. Jesus gave him an incredible understanding of what the mission was going to be like. And then he turned into chapter 13. He talked about kingdom secrets. And he told all sorts of parables that were about the secrets of the kingdom for them to understand and to know and to employ and to do something with. And then we talked about in chapter 18 this teaching section that we called kingdom life or kingdom living. And this is things that really matter as you live this out in this community called believers together. And now it comes to the fifth one in chapters 23 and 20 through 25, which we're going to call kingdom warnings. Now, just so you understand, in Matthew, it is interspersed here on either side of these teaching sections with narratives or the storytelling of the events. This is the way Matthew, in his magical way, told the whole story of Jesus and all that he did in all that he said in his teaching. Now, just so you know, after Christmas, during the winter time and spring, culminating with Easter, we'll take that last section of narrative and we'll be done with the book of Matthew. Okay? You are evil people. Because the theme of Matthew has been and will always be the kingdom. The kingdom. Knowing that the kingdom is a place where the king reigns. And if Jesus really is king, where does he reign? You know, right now he does not reign on earth. It says that the evil one, the devil, has freelance kind of openness in the world today. Someday Jesus is going to come and he's going to put that to an end. And that's what they're saying, well, when? And so the disciples began to say, we hear you talking about you coming and about you dying and about you coming back. What is that all about? Because it's starting to feel real during this last week of Jesus. The whole book has been about the kingdom. Look at this in chapter 3, verse 2. John the Baptist says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's here. So John the Baptist was the forerunner. He was the prophet right before Jesus who is saying the Messiah is coming. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is here. Jesus says it in chapter 4, verse 17. He says the exact same words, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is here. It is at hand. It's an incredible thought. It's right here, guys. Jesus said it too. You know, right after he said that, look at this in verse 4. chapter 4, verses 18 and 19. He says, while walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw his two brothers, Simon, who we know as Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting the net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, follow me, and look at it, I will make you fishers of men. The end is coming, but I am going to make you fishers of men. I'm calling you to something bigger and better than what you've been doing. I'm going to call you to be fishers of men. Wow. And at the end of the gospel, in chapter 28, look at this. The whole issue of being a fisher of men is to make disciples. It's the big idea in this verse. To make disciples. Make followers. People who know me and love me and walk with me and obey me. Ones who give their lives to me and give their hearts to me. And Jesus said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth. That means I'm the king, right? If you have all authority in heaven and on earth, that means he's the king, right? And it has been given to Jesus, and he says, go, therefore, go. In the going of life, go. It's a participle. In the going of life, he says, make disciples of all nations, then baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Baptizing is not just a water activity. It is an identification process, right? You identify with Christ. He goes, identify them with me. And then he goes on and he says, teaching them, circle it, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. You guys, the reason we've been spending so much time in the book of Matthew, and it has been a while, so for those of you who are cheering that it might be over, I get it. But the reason we did it is because I want you to teach them all that I observed, or to observe all that I taught them, right? And how would you ever know? Wouldn't you ask the question, what did you teach? If I'm supposed to observe it, what is it you taught? And Matthew says, thank you for asking. I wrote a gospel that says it so clearly. And here it is what I've taught you. I've taught you all about the value system of the kingdom. I've taught you all about the mission of the kingdom. I've taught you all about the secrets of the kingdom. I've taught you all about how what it means to live in the kingdom. And now I want to give you some warnings about the kingdom also of what's going to happen. Okay? So just so you know, let's put it in a context. Here's the Passion Week. Okay, the last week of Jesus' life. Now, I'm not going to go through all of this, but these are the highlights of what happened on each particular day. But chapters 23, 24, and 25 all happen on Tuesday of the last week of Jesus' life. That one of the most important things he would do, it's what we call the temple controversies, so we'll circle that, and then the Olivet Discourse, meaning the on the Mount of Olives. Here's what he said about his second coming, okay? But today, in this particular verses, we're going to talk about the temple controversies. So he's in the temple teaching, and there become some controversial things. People are not pleased. Because this week, just so you know, it started really good with the triumphal entry, right? He was hailed as king. Hosanna to the king. And as the week went on, it went downhill. It got worse and worse and worse. And by the end of it, he was rejected by everyone, arrested, went through 7 trials, all of them mock trials. And then he was found guilty. He was brutally punished and crucified. Thank goodness Sunday came because there was a resurrection. But let's see what he has to say as we enter into this. So let's jump into chapter 23, verse 1. And let's isolate the first 3 verses here. It says, then Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, the scribes, so he's standing there. He's talking to his disciples and the crowds that surround him in the temple, okay? And so he says, the scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat. Now you think, well, what is that? So there's no archaeological evidence that any of the synagogues of that time had anything literally as a Moses' seat. They may have, but it's not impossible. But what Moses' seat really represents is this position of teaching God's law. That's what Moses did. He received the Torah, he received that, and the Ten Commandments and all of that. And the Moses' seat is teaching the law of God to people. And it says that the scribes and the Pharisees, they sit there, all well and good so far. He says, do so and observe whatever they tell you. So what they're teaching of God's law is good. Listen, grab onto it. It's valuable. It's important. Because this is God's directives for life and how it goes best. But he goes on and he says, He says, though I want you to observe what they tell you, do not, but not the works that they do, for they preach, but they don't practice. Jesus, in, after these verses, next week we'll talk about the seven woes, meaning he's going to tell them, hey, be careful. This is a tremendous warning. You're hypocrites. You say one thing and you do another. And Jesus is going to speak out so strongly here. And so it says they preach, but they do not practice. Now he's going to give two examples, okay? Let's go to verse 4. He says, they tie up heavy burdens, hard to bear, and they lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with their finger. He says, they teach you the law, and the law, there is a heaviness to the law of God because it goes against our sinful nature, right? You go, wow, that's hard. And they're teaching that, and they're putting it on their shoulders, and they're impressing it on them, but they're unwilling to do it themselves. What hypocrites is what he's saying. Now, Jesus says, my yoke is easy and light. And he's saying, when you do it with me, it's easy and light. You do it by yourself, it's hard. It's really hard. But here, they were teaching that and piling it on people. It's almost this legalism. Man, you know, don't you dare step out of line. I don't know if any of you grew up in a legalistic environment, whether it be your home or your church. I did not. My parents were pretty loose, you know, kind of like, hey, do whatever. I didn't really go to church very much at all. And the times that we did, we ran across the street to the old YMCA in my town, and we played basketball for a couple hours, and then we came back, and I guess my parents thought we had a great time in Sunday school because we were sweaty and dirty, but they never asked, so we never told them that we were going across the street. But some of you grew up in places where it was just kind of religion. I have to be honest with you, though no one's here to hear it, which I'm glad of my kids, is it's the one regret I have of being a pastor, is sometimes the weight that they felt of being a PK, a preacher's kid. And I always say to them, no way, that was easy. They're like, you have no idea. The expectations from people, from you and mom, I'm like, no, we didn't. Yes, you did. No, we didn't. Yes, you did. Okay, we did. And from people around them of what they were supposed to be like, what they were supposed to do. It's my only regret. I don't have any other regret done. But that one I do. And we just make it this legalistic place. But these guys were piling it on others, and they were unwilling to move it with a finger. Look in verse 5, the second reason. It says they do all their deeds to be seen by other people. They do all that they do to be seen by others. Now he's going to give a few examples here, okay? He says, for they make their phylacteries broad and their fringes long. So a phylactery was a box. So in the Old Testament it says, put God's word close to who you are. And it even had this description of a box that you would put close to your brain and close to your heart. So what they would do is they'd build these little boxes. Sometimes they were small, sometimes a little larger. And in them were scraps of parchment. They had the scriptures written on them. And they put it in that box. And they'd take one and put it on their left arm so it was close to their heart. And they would put another one on their head, so the box was on their forehead. It's a little odd seeming to me, but, you know, one on their forehead. And during prayers, they'd put that on and they'd tie it so it was close to their brain. Great idea, right? You want the scriptures to be close to your mind and close to your heart. But they would do it, and then they would begin to build bigger ones so that it was a little more impressive. The bigger the box on your forehead or on your arm, probably the more spiritual you were, right? But it says here, they did their deeds to be seen by others. So they make their phylacteries broad and their fringes long. What the fringes part of it is they would have a prayer shawl. It's called a tallit. This is a prayer shawl. This is a Jewish prayer shawl. It's really beautiful. It's incredible. And what they do, and it's pretty big, so I don't want to drag it around, but you'd put it around your shoulders in order to pray, especially the morning prayers. You'd put it around, or even over your head to cover you, because saying, I'm under the covering of God, and I'm praying. And they put it around their shoulders, and they would stand and they would pray. Well, to be really impressive, you'd make these fringe parts longer. So the rabbinical school of Shammai, they would make them even longer, make sure they're longer than the rabbinical school of Hillel, because we're more spiritual. So all of a sudden you've got these two religious groups kind of saying, we're cooler than you guys. We're more spiritual than you guys. Because look how long our tassels are. I love this thing. I don't use it because I want to be respectful, but I have one. I have two of them, actually. But this is what would happen. They would extend these things and make them even more impressive. Then it goes on and it says another thing they would do here in verse 6 and 7 is that they loved the places of honor at feasts and the best seats in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplace and being called rabbi by others. They wanted to be seen, right? That's the big idea here. They wanted to be seen by others. And he says this is such a violation of what they're supposed to be all about. Wow. Now let's go to verse 8. Jesus says, but. In Quest, we always circle our butts, right? Circle it. But it's not just that. He says, but you, circle that. But you, hey, disciples, hey, my people, the ones who are following, but you, you're supposed to be different. This is a huge transition here. And look at this. He says, you are not to be called rabbi. So this particular word rabbi would be a word that they used. Jesus was called this all the time. But it referred to it was kind of like saying, hey doctor, hey professional, hey the one who knows the facts, hey the one who really is kind of deep into all of this. In fact, they were supposed to know all the facts of the Old Testament. So you the expert, he says, call no one that. For you have one teacher, Jesus says. You may think these guys are the teachers. They're the factual dudes. They're the really smart ones. They're the guys with PhDs. Don't call anybody a rabbi because you have one teacher. And you are simply brothers. You're brothers. Stand together. You see, the ground in front of God is flat. And we all stand in the same place. Right? You're brothers. Now, just the way, so you know, in the Greek, the way this is stated, it includes not just men, but women. We are simply brothers and sisters, Jesus said. Anybody who thinks they're the PhD, the smart one, the factual one, the one who knows all the details, you're just building yourself up, right? So don't do that. Now, look at verse 9. He says even a little bit more. It says, and call no one your father on earth, for you have one father who is in heaven. You guys, this word father, pater, what it means is the one from whom is the creator of this being. So it's not inappropriate to call an earthly father father, because they are the one who became your father, who created you. You know, you kind of came into being. And God is the one who created all of us. But when we begin to call other people father, we begin to say, you're the one from whom life comes. And he says, don't call anybody father. Life didn't come from them. It came either from God the Father or from your earthly father and mother, obviously. But it says, call no one on earth father, because you just have one father, one creator, the one who brought you into existence, the one who knows what you're like, the one who knows every hair on your head. And it's getting a lot easier to know me year by year because I'm getting less hairs on my head, you know? But the one who knows everything about you, created you, loves you, made you for a purpose, he's the one that you call Father. Jesus even said it earlier in the gospel, didn't he? When he says and he prays, our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Man, call no one Father, because you have one Father and he is in heaven. He is the one who has all authority over all the universe. I don't know, you ever think about that? I did for some reason this morning. I was standing in my bedroom looking out with the blinds open, and I just looked out. The sky was clear. It was beautiful. And I thought, man, it's a big world. Man, it's a huge universe. And I get to call you God, Father? Really? It's a big place. You know, like, oh my gosh, how could we do that? You know, and he says, I know it's big, but just so you know, I'm very personal too. I'm not only infinite, but I'm personal. And Kevin, I see you standing in that window. I see you. I know who you are and I care about you. I know what's going on in your life. I know everything about you, all the good and all the bad, all the crummy and all the great. I know it all. And I know everyone on planet Earth in exactly the same way. And I go, yeah, I can't get my arms around that. And he goes, exactly. Of course you can't. You're not God, Hughes. Got it? You think you are sometimes, but you're not. I am. And I've known everything about every human being that's ever been. I made the whole world. I made the stars. I threw them out there and I named them one by one. Wow. We have a Father who is in heaven. Call no one else your Father. Wow. Look at verse 10 then. He also makes this progression. Neither be called instructors. This word instructors means kind of a master teacher. Not just a PhD, but like the master teacher, just really good at what they do, right? They're like, wow, they're so effective, you know? I remember I was taking a seminary class one time from a guy named John Hanna at Dallas Seminary. He taught church history. John Hanna was amazing. He was a little quirky. I don't know if you guys ever go to seminary. It collects some of the most amazing people. And some of them are a little quirky. They're a little weird. It's because they're so smart. But John Hanna was a little quirky. And I remember years later, I was talking to the senior pastor of the church where Diane and I were going, called Rolling Hills Covenant in Southern California. And I was saying to the pastor there, who's a guy named Gordon Kirk, and Gordon Kirk had been a college professor and became a pastor. And he had gone to Dallas Seminary and he had studied under John Hanna. And I said to Gordon one day, I said, you know, John Hanna is like a master teacher. And he said, yeah, no, really, he is. Well, he is a master lecturer. And I stopped and I thought, you changed the word. I said, well, how come? I said master teacher, you said master lecturer. And he said, well, he really is really good, but he lectures. There's a lot of ways to teach. One way is to lecture. There are a lot of other ways you can teach. And Gordon did that so well. He'd use drama. He would use videos. He would do all sorts of unique things to teach us. So lecturing, but he's kind of like a master. And he goes, well, he's just really good. But he's not the master teacher. He's not the master instructor. He says, for you have one instructor, the Christ. Just that little phrase, the Christ. The Messiah, Jesus, Jesus the Christ, the Messiah of the world, God who came in human form, you have one teacher, you have one instructor. Now, it doesn't mean that there's no room for others to instruct and teach. People, they've been given gifts, pastor, teacher, among those. But we really have one instructor, it's the Christ. Now, he's going to wrap this up with this, verse 11 and 12. Says, greatest among you, this is the summary, if you will, greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled. Anyone who lifts himself up over others, which is what was happening, right? In this religious world in which Jesus lived, the religious leaders of their day were lifting themselves up as somehow better and above other people. They put larger phylacteries on their forehead and their arm. They had longer fringes. They did all sorts of things to look more impressive than others. They put heavy burdens on others but were unwilling to do it themselves. And so what we have here is he who exalts himself, God will humble. It's a passive verb here. It means that they will be humbled either by life itself or by God himself. He will humble. You guys, haven't we all seen that in life? Life has a way of humbling us. God has a way of humbling us for our own good. But it says anybody who exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be lifted up, will be exalted. Anybody who goes about this in the right way, I will exalt in my time, God says. Right? So I think here's the big idea. Here's what's going on here. When we exalt ourselves, we do three things. When we exalt ourselves, when we lift ourselves up, here's what happens. First of all, we elevate ourselves. When we exalt ourselves, we elevate ourselves above other people. Somehow, to be seen by others, to be impressed by others, would be impressed by us. We elevate ourselves, and when we elevate ourselves, we separate ourselves, and when we separate ourselves, we isolate ourselves. This is a tremendous activity of the church in the last 50 years in America. The people to be elevated, they become separated, they become isolated. Can I just give a couple of examples? Here's why I prefer, though I don't try to be nasty about it, but I prefer not to be called pastor. For some people, it's an expression of simple respect. And I appreciate that, and I honor that. But for a lot of people, it subtly becomes a way to elevate pastors. Somehow you're different. Somehow you're not like us. You know, they elevate people, and I don't really like that. And when you become elevated, you become separated. Right? And what did Jesus say? You're just brothers, guys. You're just brothers. Don't be playing the game of elevation. Okay? You're just brothers. But here's the scary thing. Is when you become elevated and you become separated, you become isolated. And in isolation, people self-destruct. Right? And if we could go back over the last 50 years, 100 years, 10 years, and see the amount of people who have been elevated and they get separated and they get isolated who have self-destructed. We could sit here for a long time. And I'll tell you what, there's only a few things that scare me that I wake up in the morning in a sweat is when I think of being isolated and falling into destruction. Because not only would it hurt me and hurt my family, but it would hurt you. When I was right out of college, I was a school teacher. I taught high school and junior high, and I was also the youth director part-time of a church. And eventually I thought, I want to go into full-time ministry, so I went on the staff of Campus Crusade, and they assigned me California, and I came back for the very first Christmas at the church where I had worked for 3 years. And it was Christmas morning. It's like one of those days, you know, like it's quite a buzz in the church, you know, and it's Christmas and it's cool. And we came in and I'm sitting out with people, all my friends. And then the time for the service came and it went. And 10 minutes into the service, finally, the elder board chairman walked across the stage, came to the pulpit, and he pulled out a piece of paper and he said, I have this to read to you. And it was the resignation letter of the pastor. Now, you guys, this pastor was one of the sharpest, smartest, coolest, most athletic, smart, enjoyable, just, he was something. And so he said, I have a letter of resignation to read from John. And he read it. And they gave the specifics that he had been caught red-handed in bed with one of the women in the church. And she was one of my best friend's wives. And as it came out, it wasn't the only one. And it, tell you what, the impact on that church took 20 years for that church to recover. 20 years. So, when we elevate ourselves, when we separate ourselves, when we isolate ourselves, we self-destruct, and the impact is not just on the individual and on the family, but on the church itself, right? In California, I used to, I did a lot of weddings. I like doing weddings. They're really a lot of fun. I did a ton of weddings. I was a singles pastor. And so you do a ton of weddings when you've got singles because they get married, right? It just happens. And it was great. We took a group of 250 and I successfully brought it down to a group of 75 because I did 150 weddings in 5 years. It was awesome, right? And I don't know why exactly, but in California, in this church, the culture was that they wanted you to wear a robe for the wedding. And we had like 4 or 5 robes that were in the front closet of the office. And so you'd grab a robe and you'd do this wedding. And, you know, it was kind of weird, to be honest with you. But they weren't just black. The one that fit me was black with gold. Had gold crosses and gold. And it was cool looking. But clearly I was separated. It wasn't just separated so I wouldn't be seen in a black robe, but I was so I would be seen in a black robe with gold all over it. And all of a sudden, you were different. And it was like, no, he's something different than us. I so didn't like it. I don't know why I did it. I shouldn't have. But when we exalt ourselves, we elevate, separate, isolate, and self-destruct ourselves from one another, right? And here's the deal. All to this, all while robbing God of his majesty. When we elevate ourselves, we rob the majesty of God. Because we're just brothers and sisters. We're on the journey together, right? Nobody gets to ride in a cart. We all walk, right? Because of the majesty of God, we do this together as brothers and sisters. So, what do we do with this? What do we do? Therefore, what now? What do we do? I just have a couple of thoughts. First of all, church leadership, exercising spiritual influence, that's what we're talking about here, can be an intoxicating, easily corrupted, and even abusive activity. If you went out and read all the articles out there about spiritual abuse in churches, the exercise of authority where it went beyond what it should, it's huge. I'll tell you what, it can be intoxicating. It can be easily corrupted. It can be even tremendously abusive. And I take that seriously. I think we should take it seriously. Okay, and we've seen that happen. Second, this. True leadership is all about servanthood, right? True leadership is about servanthood, seeking God's will and his best under the guidance of the Holy Spirit. True leadership is about servanthood. Third, I think that evangelicals, and I would include us generally in that world, have in part fallen victim to the cult of leadership rather than the lost art of shepherdship. If you see the proliferation of leadership conferences. Now, you guys, there's nothing wrong with leadership. And I do think that over the last 100 years, probably in many, many, many churches, we had guys who were pastors who were not leaders at all. You need to have some leadership skills and abilities. I can't say you have to have a lot because I don't have a lot. So you just have to have some. Dig it up from somewhere, okay? And be a leader. But more importantly than that, be a shepherd. Shepherd people. And I tell you what, that scares me to death too. Because how easy it is to fall short of shepherding people well. But I think in the last years, the evangelicals have really created a cult of leadership and forgotten about being shepherds. I think we need to adjust that. Another one. If the church in the 21st century, if the church of today, if the church that's coming down the road is going to have any impact on society, we are going to have to start having a humble heart of a servant who serves rather than seeking recognition, seeking affirmation, or even influence itself. It can't be about those things. If we're going to make a difference in the world, it's not going to be to entertain and be really slick and to look really great. It's going to be people who have to be people of integrity and people of servanthood to serve one another. That will carry the day. It doesn't mean that we're going to be giant, huge churches. I don't know that. But I do know this, that people will know when they see someone serve, when they see people who love, they will see it. And it will taste better than what sometimes we serve up. A couple of other things. You guys, I think this passage is going to say to us that we are defined by being brothers and sisters. That's what will define us. Right? It's not because we're slick, not because we're so powerful, because we have so much ability, or we've exalted ourselves above anybody else, but we will be defined by the fact that we are brothers and sisters in Christ. We exist together. Right? Next. God the Father is the one who sits on the throne of the kingdom. It is only God himself in all of his majesty, in all of his power, in all of his glory. He is the one. When we recognize that life isn't all that we wished, when our souls thirst for him and our flesh faints for him, we can look out upon the sanctuary and see God's power and his glory. And we can recognize that his steadfast love is actually better than life itself. And our lips will praise him. And that we will bless him for as long as we live. And in his name, we will lift up our hands. Right? God is the one who is majestic. God is the one who is awesome in every way, shape, or form. Wow. And last but not least, Christ is the one who gives, that we give our hearts and our minds to as he instructs us to be his followers. That's why we're doing the book of Matthew. That's why he says, teach them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I'm going to be with you every day till the end of the age. But he is the one that we give our hearts and our minds to. He is the one who instructs us to be his followers. He is the one. It's not me. It's not a Bible study leader. It's not the guy on TV. It's not the guy in the big church, and not the guy in the tiny little church. Guess what? It's Christ. It's Christ that we give ourselves to. It's Christ that we love. It's Christ that we know, hey, I'm broken before you. And he goes, I know. That's why I gave myself for you, because you're broken. You don't have to be some slick thing and exalt yourself, because all you do is you separate and you elevate and you isolate yourself when you do that. Man, you're just a person. I know it. And I love you. I embrace you. And you can be brothers together. Christ is the one that we give our hearts to. See, guys, as we enter into this whole last section of warnings, next week we're going to talk about the seven woes that Jesus pronounces upon the religious leaders of his day. It's been said that it is the most brutal chapter in the entire Bible. And I think it's probably right. But he starts this, and then he's going to tell us all about his second coming and what it's going to look like, so that they were informed, so they didn't have to live in fear. But he starts it by saying leadership matters, but your leadership has to be one of servanthood. Your leadership can't be like the scribes and the Pharisees. It doesn't work. There has to be a humility about it. And he who humbles himself, he'll exalt. And the great thing is, he'll exalt himself because he deserves it. And we can worship him. And so that's what we're really going to do here, is we're just going to stop and say, let's worship him, because he's the one that we look to, right? All right, let's pray. Father, the one who created us, the one who nurtures us, the one who matures us, you're the Father. And we come here to lift you up. Father, we're just brothers and sisters, that we can enjoy one another for the flat ground that we stand on together. And we thank you that you are on a holy mountain. You are majestic in every way. Father, thank you for sending your Son to come down off that mountain to walk with us, to be tempted in every way just like we have been, but never with sin. He never sinned. But he honored you. And we lift him up and we worship him. Father, we love you, but we recognize we love you only because you loved us first. You loved us most. You loved us best. That's who you are. You're worthy of everything in us to honor you.